So before we get into Romans 9, let me have us sort of jump back a couple books of the Bible to Acts chapter 4, where we see something there that I think is a helpful setup for what we'll look at this morning. So it's Acts chapter 4, verses 27 to 28, and what we see in this passage, or the sort of preface to this passage, is it's year one of the church, and the church has been facing some opposition from religious authorities. They have a prayer meeting, and in their prayer, here's what they say. They say this, Acts 4, 27 to 28. For truly in this city there are gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. What you see in this prayer was something I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon last Sunday, this teaching of the Bible that just speaks of human responsibility and God's sovereignty. You see, the early church, they're praying, and they talk about those who gather together against Jesus to execute Jesus, to put him on the cross, right? They say, here's the people who gathered together, Herod and Pontius Pilate, the others who were in the city of Jerusalem during that time. The NIV says that they conspired against your holy servant, Jesus. So this idea that in their prayer, they're saying they were responsible, like they intentionally gathered together, conspired to execute Jesus. It speaks to something the Bible is very clear on, that we are human beings who are responsible for the choices that we make, that we can make decisions that matter, and we should treat them as mattering, right? And so that it matters that when we hear the call to believe in Jesus, that we respond to that call and believe. So we're responsible. These people were responsible. And yet, notice this passage right next to it also says, and yet this all happened according to God's direction, right? What God, it says, had predestined or predetermined to take place. The death of Jesus, the most unjust act in human history, well, it happened according to God's plan. Like, God had to orchestrate it. God had to bring it about. God had complete sovereignty over it. We used to hear that word sovereignty. It's a way of speaking to the fact that God rules over all things, directs and orchestrates everything. No better example of God's sovereignty than Jesus himself. Jesus was, God's plan was to send Jesus to die for our sins. An unjust death, but one that dealt with our sins. God made this happen. So here we have is a mystery, right? And something that oversees all the things that we're going to be looking at. We recognize and we need to affirm both that we're responsible, God is sovereign. However, let's just say in this passage, the thing that we will be really focusing on is the sovereignty aspect of things. That sometimes I think we can quickly run to our favorite side of those things. I think the Bible is wanting us to hear both, right? Later on, we'll see the responsibility in chapter 10 for people to go and speak the gospel. But here, this morning, what we want to hear and appreciate fully is that God really is sovereign over all things. And specifically, for us to understand that when we say God is sovereign, it's to say that all human beings, every single one of us, we're all in God's hands. To think of ourselves as in God's hands. That, and God, in having us in his hands, is actually making something. He's not just sort of looking at us and like, I don't know what to do here. God has us in his hands, and by his sovereignty has made a multi-ethnic people of God for himself, that he's saving and adopting for himself. There's something beautiful and great that God could take people and then forge a family for himself. But for that to happen, for God to take this mass of humanity and make a family for himself, for that to happen, God's got to be fully God. He's got to be allowed to be fully 100% God. And what does it mean for God to be fully God? It means God has got to be able to be fully just, right? That means he's able and will judge sin. At the same time, he has to be able to be gracious, right? That both are at play. Once you're in God's hands, God has to be able to exercise justice, but also exercise grace for God to be God and for the result to be a family of God one day, saved forever with him. Now, again, let's just admit, we like the last part of that. God showing grace, saving people for himself, all those different things. That's what we want from God. And we should be thankful that God especially is about that, showing grace. But one of the things we'll see in this passage is that for us to appreciate the fact that God is, we're in God's hands, and that he shows grace by creating a family out of his hands, is that God also has to be just. Like, grace doesn't make sense unless it comes against the backdrop of justice. It necessitates justice, God's justice on sinners first, so that we can then be amazed at the grace of God to save a people for himself. And look, the only way I think we can really sort of get our hands around this, the only way you can sort of begin to enter into this passage this morning, is if we just recognize that the main subject today is really God. This is not an analysis of us, per se. This is us really looking at God and looking at God in a way that says it's not God in our hands, it's us in God's hands. And there's a big difference. We're not looking at God like this, and we're tempted to. Here's a passage that says, no, let's appreciate the reality that we are in God's hands, and then what does that mean? What is he doing with us in his hands? So to do that, we have sort of a case study. Here's someone who is in the hands of God, and here's what God did with them being in his hands. And this is, of course, Pharaoh. What did God do with Pharaoh to then bring his people out of Egypt? Romans 9, verse 17 says this. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So get this. This is like a continuation of last week, the passage I looked at last week. Paul talking about how God has the right to show mercy and compassion in any way that he wants. And then he uses the example of Pharaoh for this. So who is Pharaoh? Let's just remember who this guy is. Ruler of Egypt, most powerful ruler in that time period. Like, Egypt is this mighty empire. And Pharaoh, I mean, he's like, I'm the man. Like, he thinks of himself as the man. He's like, and he is the man. He's got great power and authority. And Moses shows up saying, let my people go, right? You guys are familiar with this story. And he's like, your people? Right? What God is this? Right? So Pharaoh is used to thinking himself as powerful, in complete control. The whole culture is oriented around Pharaoh being in power and complete control. He's considered a god. What does God do? God shows how Pharaoh is nothing compared to the Lord God. That this mighty king is actually in God's hands, completely in God's hands. It says here that God, in fact, uses Pharaoh. He says, for this very purpose I raised you up. Pharaoh thinks he got raised up by the Egyptian gods. He got specially anointed to be king of the world, right? That's how he would think of himself. And God's like, no, no, no. Like, I raised you up, and why? So that the maximum announcement of my power and name would be known, right? So that my power might be shown, my name might be proclaimed. What about God's power is going to be made known? What about God's name is going to be proclaimed? God's power and name to save his people. God is using Pharaoh in order to make sure people know about God, but specifically this. Yes, that he's powerful. Yes, that he's awesome. Yes, that he's the only God. But especially that he's powerful and awesome and the only God who especially is about saving his people. He wants that to be maximally known throughout the world. And so how is God going to make that happen? Well, the Bible says this. God took Pharaoh and hardened his heart. So In this verse, this idea of God hardening his heart, right? Verse 18, this idea of hardening people's hearts. So, you know, this is echo back to the Exodus story. And if you read that story, we see again that sort of like two things here. We see regularly it said that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and it also says God hardened his heart, right? So what does all this mean? How could we sort of understand this? What's going on here? Well, when it says, particularly this idea of, so we can might say, okay, understand how Pharaoh hardened his heart, right? We can say, okay, so he sort of became hard against listening to God. But what is God doing here? Pharaoh's in God's hands, and in order for God to maximize his glory and show his grace by saving people out of Egypt, he's doing this with Pharaoh. Well, it doesn't mean that he made Pharaoh sin, right? We saw this, Deuteronomy 32, what does it say? God is a God without iniquity. However we talk about this kind of stuff, we should never act like God makes people sin, right? That would be sinful. Like, that's not what God is about. So God doesn't mean God made people sin. We know in James 1, God does not tempt people to sin. Where does sin come from? It says our own hearts, right? We listen to temptation in our own heart, and we respond to it, and we sin, and sin leads forth to death. So Pharaoh is accountable for his actions. People sin when they give into temptation, and they sin against God. So the Exodus count, and talking about God hardening Pharaoh's heart, does not say that Pharaoh wasn't also responsible for his hard heart. However, let's let this passage speak what it needs to say. It says that God is still God, and so that means even in this, we have to appreciate how God is in control. That the Bible talks about a God whose power is so finely tuned, right? It's so present that God is able to use his power for his purposes to save a people enslaved in Egypt and to use it through defiant, sinful people like Pharaoh. That's what this is saying here. So God does this, it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart, but God was in control in a way that we can say God hardened Pharaoh's heart. You know, this is an imperfect analogy, but I think of it as this way. It's almost like God is able to put sinful hearts in jail, right? So think about this. Like, here's Pharaoh's heart, sinful because it's given into temptation in his own heart, and God puts it in jail. So it's going to rage in jail. It's probably going to become even more sinful, and yet it's under God's control. It's under God's authority. So God, in a sense, puts his heart in jail and controls it in such a way so that ultimately God's name is proclaimed, his power is made known to save his people, to bring his people out of Egypt. And this works. One of the things we notice later on in the story, once they think about all the things, so in some ways God does all these things intentionally, all the plagues, the Red Sea, so that the news spreads, and it does. We get to Joshua chapter 2, Joshua chapter 9, and what do we read there? Rahab, others are like, oh, we heard about you. We heard about this God. Like, you're legit, right? We've heard about this God, and specifically what? Not just that he's powerful, but how he powerfully saved his people. What God wants to make known throughout the world, this was true in ancient time, it's still true today, is that God is in control of all things, including us. Including us trying to resist him. And ultimately, so that he might graciously save a people for himself. Again, what is this passage about? What is this morning about? It's not about who we are, it's about who God is. And who is God? Sovereign over all things, and we're in his hands. We rest in his hands. And what we're seeing in this sort of case study of Pharaoh is that to be in God's hands is to be in the hands of a God who is passionate about graciously saving his people. Like, that's the end result of this. People are freed from slavery. But let's, in this case study, you notice how that happens. The backdrop of this is God showing justice. That God does judge Pharaoh. He brings judgment on him that amplifies the fact that God was gracious in saving his people. So that's the case study, but now Paul's going to sort of develop this further. But to do that, I mean, he acknowledges that, like, we all, and anyone reading back then was going to have a question at this point. Just this idea of, like, God hardening Pharaoh's heart. If you were a reader back then, you would have known, okay, Pharaoh hardened his heart, but God, I never got that. Like, what are you trying to say here, Paul? Here's an objection people would have had, and maybe some of you have right now. Verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Here's the objection. Like, how can you blame anyone, God, if we're in your hands, right? It's unfair for you to hold any of us responsible. How can you hold Pharaoh responsible? He's in your God's hand. He's in your hands, and you did what you did to do what you were going to do. What's the answer to this? Well, the answer is not completely answered, is what we see in this next section, right? As we've already seen, the Bible teaches that we can be held responsible for what we do. In some ways, Paul's already proven that back in the earlier chapters. We're responsible for our sin. Paul doesn't completely explain how that fits with everything that we're looking at and everything he's about to say. What he does do, however, what he is doing here, rather than completely answering that and saying, well, I'm going to let you figure this all out for you, he's saying, my point here, and I think what Paul wants to do here is just, before we talk about some other things, never let your understanding of humanity, human autonomy, come against or at the expense of God's sovereignty. Like, God can't be less of a God in order for us to feel like I have all the answers, I can do whatever I want. Right? Because basically, if God really is God, if like there's G-O-D, capital letters, then why can't he do what he wants? That's kind of the question here, isn't it? Why can't he do what he wants? Now, again, what he wants to do is amazing and great and miraculous, right? But before we get there, first, we got to appreciate, like, there is a being in this universe called God, and you and I ain't it. What we are is in his hands, right? Notice the illustration that's used here to explain this. Starting verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? What is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Again, what's our main idea here for today? We are in God's hands, God's sovereign hands. And that is meant intentionally to be a humbling reality. It's like cold water being splashed in your face, isn't it? Especially those of us who like to think we're in control, like to think we have power, like to think we can do whatever we want, right? Whether you're Christian or non-Christian, like we approach every single day, any of you who are here watching, like I'm in control of everything. And if you've heard me preach over the years, this is a point I always go back to, just a reminder, like we really aren't, right? I don't know, I can't control the weather a week from now. I can't control what's gonna happen when I walk out into that street and the intersection is gonna look like. I can't control the traffic lights. We have very little control. And here is sort of the ultimate sort of splash of cold water in the face. The fact that there's a God in the universe really means we're not in control. That in fact, we're in his hands. And the illustration of a potter is important here. It's the idea of the potter has the power and authority to do whatever he wants, to make whatever he wants, to use the vessel of what he makes whatever we want, right? However he wants. A potter can do that with clay. And so also God. And this next section then begins to explain, if that is true, if God, just like a potter, can do whatever he wants with clay, then there's some implications for how we understand what God does with us who are in his hands. Before that, let me sort of do a little sort of object lesson here. I got a couple props, right, that will help us sort of enter into what we're actually looking at here in this passage. So when we read the potter, right, so I have a little bit of Plato here. The instant thought we think of is like, you know, God, pretend I'm God and we're clay, right? And so God is able to do whatever he wants, to mold, to shape, right? And to do whatever he wants, which is true. But before we sort of really consider what this is, this illustration, right? What it says there, how can the molder say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to do whatever he wants? That's an illustration to emphasize the power of God. Right, his power to do whatever we want. The problem is, I think sometimes we think, the reason we feel it's unfair is because, like, you know, we think we're clay like Plato, right? And Plato is nice to use. It's easy to mold. We can do whatever we want, right? That's the problem here, right? Sure, we're in God's hands, but like, I mean, we're easy to use, right? Make nice things for me, right? No, that's, the illustration here is about God's power, but when we think of clay, don't think of Plato, right? Think more that what's in God's hands is something like this. that the testimony of the Bible isn't that we're some easy clay, fun to use. What God is working with when he looks at the human race is this mixture. If you want to know what's in here, it's a mixture of dead grass, dirt, and some poop from my bearded dragon's cage, right? Nice concoction, right? So this is, it's actually Judah's bearded dragon, right? So I sort of mixed it all together. So some of this is a little better than others, right? So we're not all the same. Some of this is worse than others, right? I like the dead grass a little more than the poop. But here's the thing. Like, when this is what God has in his hands. What's God going to do with it? If it was us, if we had this, if you had this in your hands, and I asked you to make something beautiful out of this, you'd be like, it's impossible. You would throw it away. You would throw it away. See, the problem is we don't have as clear a picture of humanity, the human condition, as the Bible does. And that's our problem. It's still my problem. I still think of myself, my own heart, better than it often actually is. But God sees every part of us, our lives, our hearts, and every part of us, all our motives and desires. And if we really see the full picture of it, there's not much to work with here. See, the miracle of this is that God, rather than throwing this away, creates something beautiful. Imagine that you had this, right? This is your clay, and out of the crafting and molding, you are able to make something like this, a diamond ring. Like, how is that possible? That's what we're looking at here, isn't it? That God is taking this and somehow pulls out of this something beautiful, something that lasts, something only he could do. It's a miracle, right? Isn't it? Right? That shouldn't be possible. Out of dirt and things that should be flushed down a toilet, something beautiful and that lasts forever. That is what it means for us to be in God's hands. That he is creating something amazing out of something that really should rightfully be thrown away. So that is what to keep in mind as we read this next section, verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which is prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So God is gracious and merciful, and God especially wants to show his grace and mercy. Notice what it says there. In order, so everything that came before, he's doing in order to make the riches of his glory, not just his glory, the riches of his glory through the vessels of mercy, right, which he's prepared beforehand for glory, the glory of heaven, the glory of being adopted into his family. God wants his grace to be especially made known, the riches of it. How does he do that? By not immediately throwing out humanity, right? A humanity that consistently rejects God. Instead, it says here, he basically delays his wrath. When you hear that word wrath, don't think like, oh, God's losing his temper. I think my definition of wrath is basically God's passion for justice, right? When you think of God's wrath, it's this passion that, like, when things go wrong, God is not okay with a hung jury. God's not okay with sort of a light sentence. God's okay with the exact right sentence, the exact right justice. So his wrath, his passion for justice. What does he do with it? He endures with patience people who, because of their sin against God, it says there are vessels of wrath, his passion to bring justice to them, prepare for destruction. The idea of destruction is the judgment of hell. So what are we saying here? God could throw us all out, and it would be fair for him to do that. But instead, he lets his wrath, his passion for justice, take a back seat so that he has more time to show grace and mercy. More time, right, to pull the diamond out of his grace and mercy. And to pull that out of this sort of sinful humanity that continues to reject God and not listen to God. That, in fact, God is especially glorified. Verse 23, the riches of his glory are made known. That means the universe is going to be, God wants to make sure the universe is in the maximum awe and praise of God. And he does it in this way. The people who are in his hands, deserving his wrath, God is glorified in bringing justice, but he's glorified especially as he brings justice to make sure grace and mercy especially shines out. The grace and mercy delaying his justice even, giving more time so that more might know grace and mercy. In fact, it's something I think we see over and over in the Bible, how often God delays and waits and is patient before bringing his righteous justice. And that is true throughout the biblical story. It's also true when we think of eternal justice, heaven and hell and all those different things, that God, in the end, when all said and done, that all people, whether in heaven or hell, all people will say, I can't believe how gracious God is. I can't believe how merciful God is. And God does it in this way, right? God does it in this way. And here's where we sort of realize it's God and not us doing this. God's doing it in this way because this is the way so that the diamond that comes out of God's people is a diamond that is multi-ethnic, that includes people for every tribe, language, and nation. Notice, he does this in order to make the riches of his glory known, or his mercy known, so that those who are called are not just Jews, but also Gentiles. Here is how that happens. If God didn't do it this way, what would happen? The God delaying and making sure, delaying his wrath in order to show more grace and mercy leads to people like you and me being saved. Notice verse 25, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. Her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Here's where God is getting to. Here's what God wants to be sung throughout the ages. Here, see, Paul's quoting Hosea here. And Hosea, in the original context, we should be fair and say, Hosea is talking about the northern tribes, right, who were put in exile and what God's going to do. Paul uses that verse and sort of helps us see this verse in the larger context of the Bible, that this is not just about the northern tribes. This is sort of a prophecy of what God is going to do, that God intends to include a people who, when God was first starting this, no one would have imagined to be part of the people of God. Why? Because think about how things are set up back in the ancient times. Everyone has their own gods, their own tribes. And you have, so the Egyptians have their own gods, the Canaanites have their own gods, the Jews have their own gods, and the gods just sort of war against each other. They don't care about the other peoples. It's whether my God will win over your God. Here's what God does. He says, oh, I'm God, I win over everything. But here, I win over everything so that I can call people from everywhere. That God has set up a plan so that even as he brings judgment on Egypt, Egyptians could one day believe in Jesus. So that Greeks and Romans could believe in Jesus. So that Africans can believe in Jesus. So that Iranians can believe in Jesus. So that people in lost tribes in Africa could believe in Jesus. So that Europeans could believe in Jesus. So that we Americans could believe in Jesus and receive his grace and mercy. Again, for people reading this back then, Jewish readers, this would have been like stunning, right? Because God's people, the idea of God's people not just being just Jews, but also non-Jews, like the Jewish reader would have said, like, that's no way. Those are for sure the vessels of wrath, destined for destruction. So remember the context here, right? He's talking about what God is doing with the Jewish people, and he's been deconstructing how they think of themselves. They think, I'm in because of my race, right? I'm in because of my status, right? Of course, we're part of the people of God. Here's what God is saying, basically. And really, since the beginning of the chapter, that some Jews, because of their sin, they're actually the vessels of God's wrath. They're prideful and thinking, look how religious I am. Look how much I've got it together. And we're in. And God's saying, no, you're not. And others you think are not in. Others you think, oh yeah, they're getting judgment. God draws near. God rescues them out of the slavery of sin and brings them into the family of God. That in fact, Jewish people being part of God's family, just it's all about God's grace. So those last verses there, verses 27 to 29, God is showing, look, if you were in my hands and it was only justice, right? And if anything, this is, I think, the story of the Bible just shows how often, here's the people in best position to listen to follow God, and they don't do it over and over and over again. If it was only justice, no one would be saved. Not even God's people, designated from the very beginning, the Jewish people would be saved. They would be like, verse 29, Sodom and Gomorrah. But here we see again God's grace, that in God's people there's a remnant, verse 27. Even among faithless Israel, we're in God's hands, and God is gracious and merciful. He will show justice, but is willing to delay justice in order to bring more people closer to him. So in summary, I mean, here's what this passage is asking us to really absorb. Number one, we, mankind, humanity, we are clay. What does that mean? We're flesh. We're created beings. We have finite knowledge. We have limited power. And we are inherently sinful and rebellious against God. Remember, man is without excuse. So the Bible says. And I think that's one of the more important sort of verses in the Bible and in Romans. It means some of the excuses, some of the objections that came in this passage, I think Paul would have pointed back. Listen, in the end of the day, no one would be able to stand before God and be like, this is not fair. Again, I can't explain every detail of that, but I can say it's true, that especially in view of all the things that we're saying here. Because notice, here's who we are in comparison to God. And this passage is saying, let's just take a step back and just realize, like, we're not on the same plane here. He's the standard. He's the potter. He's spirit, not flesh. He's the creator, not created. He knows the end from the beginning. Notice it says he's prepared things beforehand. He is inherently good and righteous without sin. He doesn't do anything that's unfair. Everything that he does is to maximize goodness, maximize righteousness. He leans towards grace, the richest of his grace, but not at the expense of eventual justice. He is passionate about justice. We're in a day and age that cares a lot about justice. I'm glad we have a God who cares about justice. But he cares about justice in order to maximize his grace. And what's the result of all this? Many people being saved. Many, many, many people being saved from every tribe, language, and nation. That I expect to see people there one day who I'm shocked. How did you find out about Jesus? What? I thought you were lost somewhere, right? In some jungle, right? I take it, I believe it, right? If it says every tribe, language, people, and nation, that means every tribe, language, people, and nation on this planet throughout history, they'll be drawn in by God. That seems impossible. It seems miraculous. Well, yeah, as impossible, miraculous as pulling out a diamond from dead grass and dirt. Fortunately, it's not us doing it, is it? It's God doing it. So here's a big question then. Are we saying that some are not saved, that this is part of God's plan? And the answer is yes. It's part of God's plan. It's also their own accountability for their sin, right? Some are handed over to their sin, we're told. In Romans 1:24, God gives up people to the lust of their heart. So this teaching of that God, in some sense, says, all right, you want to keep doing what you want to do? Then keep doing what you want to do, right? There's a reminder here, God is not dealing with neutral people. He's dealing with humanity that sinned against them from the beginning and continues to do so. So again, we're seeing our responsibility before God, Romans 1, but also God's sovereignty in Romans 9 over all things. I like this quote from John Stott. If anybody is lost, the blame is theirs, but if anybody is saved, the credit is God's. Does that answer everything for us? I mean, no. There's mystery in even how he put it there. How can both be true? If anybody is lost, the blame is theirs, and yet if anybody is saved, the credit fully is God. I don't know how it fits together, but again, what's the main idea for today? We're not God. God is God, and we're in his hands, which requires us to recognize that there's some things we can't know completely about God. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. That tells you there are secret things that belong to the Lord. Right? All the things of how God brings about a salvation of a multi-ethnic people aren't resolved here. The tension isn't completely resolved here. But it's okay because, again, we're in his hands. And those are good hands. Righteous hands, gracious hands. What hands they are. Hands that miraculously make ungodly, sinful people that should be 100% fitted for vessels of wrath, and instead, God creates vessels of grace, full of his glory, a family of God, a new people of God. The fact that God is the potter and we are the clay is the reason the people of God include anybody on this earth. It's the reason that when all is revealed, we will be able to say not just that God is fair and just, but that he is fair and just and yet amazingly gracious and merciful and good. It's the reason that we will marvel at the riches of his glory in showing grace and mercy. It's the reason why we one day will look around and realize, like, remember what we looked at back in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, that Jesus is going to be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Many brothers and sisters. That's what God is doing. So, like I said last week, again, it comes down to trusting God, doesn't it? Right? We're back in the garden here. Remember Adam and Eve in the garden? Don't touch the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's what Satan said. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they got it twisted, didn't it? What was God doing there? You aren't ready to know all these things. here's one thing. Can you trust me when I say don't eat from this tree? That question to Adam and Eve is the question God still asks us, isn't it? We can't understand all the ways in which good and evil work together under a sovereign God, but God has made it simple for us. Can we trust and follow him? Trust and follow him, a God to be 100% God, just and will bring judgment, but when we look at his judgment, we will be amazed and stunned by his grace and goodness. What this is inspiration, right, to be humble and praise God. And so as you look at this, I would ask you as you come, and even as you're wrestling with this, ask God, how might I be humble in a way that allows me to praise you all the more? If we want to have fuel for praising God, here is actually fuel for it. That God would save people for himself. And here's inspiration, of course, to believe in God. To realize that, well, to have maybe, and maybe God might do this for you today, this morning. For you to realize something about yourself, that you're not in control, and that in fact you're in the hands of a God who rightfully could judge you. And yet the fact that you are here or that you're listening means that that hasn't happened yet. That means something. The fact that you're hearing these words right now means something. God enduring with you so that the riches of his grace and mercy might be made known. That decision to believe in Jesus matters, and it matters today. And it matters, and it will be, and the way you know it will matter and it will actually stick is because God is sovereign and is in your hands and wants to take you and make you part of his beautiful people. That is something worth listening to today if you haven't yet. May we be inspired to praise God more. May we be inspired to believe in him, a God in whose good hands we are. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for who you are. Thank you for Jesus. And Lord, we do recognize, Lord, mystery and things that we don't get, but things we want to affirm about who you are, Lord. And I pray that the result of all this is that, yes, Lord, we can say you are a good God, and we rest in your hands. And because of those hands, Lord, I'm going to pray boldly. Lord, I pray that you would endure vessels of wrath for as long as possible so that all the more there might be vessels of mercy. I'm going to pray, Lord God, that there would be so many more than I can possibly imagine. I pray that there's more here in this building than I can imagine, more watching than I can imagine. Because, Lord, you want to maximize your grace and mercy. Lord, we affirm your justice and your judgment over sin. But, Lord, and we're accountable for it. We are without excuse. But thanks be to God because of Jesus Christ that you save us. And, Lord, that's where we rest. And that's where we praise you. Make us your people. Make us your people known and loved by you. Grow it, Lord, exponentially. And do all these things, Lord, we pray, because of the kind of God that you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.